of Acts, if you will, please. And if you won't, you'll be awfully confused because that's where I am. Yeah, you know, I don't like that in there. I think I like it back here better. Somebody suggested that I get one of those microphones that sticks in your ear and comes down the side of your face.
Yeah.
I don't like that. That ain't me. Do what? I'll look like Lady Gaga. No, I won't. There would be way too many things I'd have to change on me to look like Lady Gaga. Anyway, so I just like this one right here. It's good. I would be chasing that thing around. I'd be going like a dog trying to bite his ear. That wouldn't be good. Anyway, Acts chapter 18. Good to be here this morning. Amen. Good to be awake and getting the sleep out of our eyes and ready to study the Word. Whose day is this? It's the Lord's day. What about tomorrow? That'd be the Lord's day too, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Anyway, Acts chapter 18. This is pretty much the final deal right here for Paul. Jesus told his disciples, and he made this statement. He said, "Don't cast your pearls before the swine." And, you know, a lot of things have been talked about that. But really, I mean, if you just keep it, the simplistic idea of it is you can't make a hog look good with a pearl necklace. Okay? I don't care if you put lipstick on it, put an earring in both its ears, pearl necklace and a nice little dress, it's still a hog. It's a hog nature. My choir director in high school, he used to have a sign on his office door there that said, "Never teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and it annoys the pig." Okay? Pretty good statement. And so, at some point, you witness to people, you try to live the life in front of them, try to be a good example to them. At some point, I mean, it's not like once you walk away, you're condemning them to hell. But at some point, you just walk away and say, "God, they're in your hands. I can't do anything about it. I cannot save them. I cannot do it for them. I can't make up their mind for them. God, they're in your hands." Sometimes we have to do that with our children. When they get to a certain age, it's like the prodigal son's dad. Prodigal son's dad was a very wise man on how he handled that situation with his son. he knew what was down the road, because that's what age brings. You know what's down the road because he's 20, 30 years behind you. Amen? He's 20, 30 years behind you, and you know where he's headed. And so this prodigal son said, "Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want it, you know, I'm out to make my own life." And the dad knew what he was going to do, and he gave him the money, gave him the inheritance. And just a short time, it was all gone. It was all done away with. And I just pictured dad walking out on the porch every day looking for son to come walking down the road. And that's what he did. Okay? He's very, very wise. But at some point, dad realized and recognized that he was done raising his son. And when my girls, you know what, I'm going to turn the air. Everybody's fanning in here. Amen. Amen. Looks like a funeral parlor. All this funeral parlor fans going around. Anyway. But anyway, at some point, you just kind of back off and you say, "God, we're done. Okay. It's up to you from here on out. God, you take care of it." And so this is what Paul is going to end up doing. And the Holy Ghost is going to lead him in this. Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, we have books in our Bible written by Paul to the Corinthian church after he left. He goes to Corinth, and Paul is not necessarily a bishop or a pastor per se, but he is an evangelist and he is sort of a missionary, and that he plants churches, and then when he gets them established, he moves on and goes somewhere else, and then leaves has a bishop there to take that church over. And that was his ministry, and that was his deal. Does anybody know how many letters Paul wrote to the Corinthian church? Who says two? And you know I'm setting you up. Some of you are not going to answer no matter what. There's actually biblical evidence that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthian church. More so, two of them are not inspired, and they're not part of the canon of the Scripture. We don't really know what they said. but he alludes to them in his writings. And so four letters that we know for sure that Paul wrote to this church. Paul goes to Corinth, and if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's trouble in that church. He starts right off in 1 Corinthians dealing with the schisms that have arisen in that church after he left. He said, for some say I'm of Apollos, and some say I'm of Cephas. Some say I'm of Paul. Some say I'm Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, well, let's see. I know as far as me and Cephas, who was Peter, and Apollo and Jesus, we're not divided against each other. We're not playing on different teams. We're all on the same team. But you guys have factionized the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're not getting along very well. And if you read 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Paul is just really kind of raking these people over the coals for their false doctrine. But anyway, back to Acts chapter 18. Here in verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. There's the place in the Bible right there where you get the idea that Paul, in his what his occupation was, he was a tent maker. Okay? And that was a big deal. I mean, this is not like working for Coleman or something like that. I mean, it wasn't a factory. People sat around and they made tents and they sold them to people, and that was a big deal. Okay? Because if you were in this time, in this area, you have a lot of nomadic tent dwellers. Okay? Nomads. People going from place to place looking for watering holes and looking for markets and things like that. Still to this day, you go to places in Africa, in the Middle East, and things like that. That's what you have. You have nomadic people who roam the countryside looking for watering ground, looking for grass ground. They've got cattle. They've got goats. Things like that. They trade back and forth, still live the old lifestyle. In fact, there's people right now in that part of the world that live nearly the exact same lifestyle as they did 2,000 years ago. It's amazing to me. Okay? And so anyway, and they don't have cell phones and iPods and everything else. Okay? But they're still lost. Amen? Okay? Having a cell phone and TV doesn't make you saved or lost. It does not make it, because sin is still sin. Amen? And anyway, I'll get off that. But anyway, here Paul has an occupation, and Paul is not afraid to go out and do a day's work. Paul was not one of the big evangelists, big hot rod evangelists that swung into town wanting everybody to pay his bills for him and take good care of him so he didn't get his hands dirty. When Paul came to Corinth and he ended up finding Aquila and Priscilla, he is drawn to them and he's attracted to them. Now I'm going to give you help a little bit. Paul is immediately drawn to them. Boy, hang on a second. He is immediately drawn to them. How? Because they're in the same trade.
Yeah.
Okay? And Paul found it easy to walk over to them while they're doing their deal and visit with them for a while and talk with them. And all of a sudden it comes up that they're Jews. They've been kicked out of Rome. And, anyway, so Paul begins to work with them, minister to them, things like that. And next thing you know, he's sitting down with them making tents. Okay? He's earning his own keep and he's paying his own way. He doesn't have to do that. And he wrote about that several places in the Bible. That a servant is worthy of his hire. Paul talked about, he's teaching the doctrine of taking care of a minister or a bishop of a church or something like that. It's similar to what was in the Old Testament with the Levite priests. The Levite priests did not run cattle. They did not plant vineyards. They did not have land or anything like that. Their duty was limited to taking care of the deal with the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the ministry. And it was up to the other tribes that when they paid their tithes, I preached on that last Sunday morning. When they paid their tithes, that went to the Levites. When they brought in offerings, a certain portion of that, a certain specified biblical portion of that went to the Levite priest. And this morning, finally, after 2-3 sermons, I'm going to preach on that flesh hook that was in the Old Testament, that three-pronged flesh hook that those boys had, okay? And you pray for the message this morning. I kind of got an idea of how to preach it. It's called How to Birth a Beast.
Amen.
How to Give Birth to a Beast. Okay? And it's there. And I want to tell you something, boy. You ought to be careful about your conduct. Be careful about controlling your habits. Be careful about controlling your desires, your greed. You let them run loose, you'll birth a beast in your life. Okay? His name is Ichabod. We'll talk about that. Okay? But anyway, and I'm throwing this in here about Paul being a tent maker. Paul talked about, you know, not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn and the servant's worthy is hired and all that stuff. And he was teaching those doctrines. But Paul himself, Paul had a great heart. And that he wanted people to know, and he wanted people to see the evidence in his life, that what he was preaching was not for his own gain. One of the evidences of a false prophet is that how you can detect what their motives are and what their ends are. If a preacher is preaching the gospel to the intent that people everywhere might be saved and they can inherit the kingdom of heaven, that is a true gospel preacher. When they start preaching to such an extent is that you can detect that there's something going on, like a spirit of covetousness in them, that they're just trying to put people in the seats, trying to put people in the pews, because the more, if you've got 25 in your church and pass the plate, you're not going to get very much. If you got 125 in your church, you're going to get a lot more.
Amen.
And the motives, and I've been on the other side of this, and you guys know this. I know the motives. I knew what my motives were. And that was to try to get people in the seats so we could have money so I could have nice things. It's wicked to think that way. Amen?
Amen.
And Paul went around preaching that, you know, take care of the bishop, take care of the minister. And the ministry, you know, is to be supported by the church and giving and things like that. But Paul wanted everybody to know that he wasn't preaching just for his own gain. So he goes in here to Corinth. And instead of trying to get together a meeting and taking up big offerings so they can pay his motel room and buy nice food and nice clothes and everything like that and pay his rent and put nice rings on his finger, Paul sits down there on the ground with Aquila and Priscilla, sitting there working all day making tents. And every now and then he'd say, you know what, God's telling me to go next door and go preach. And he'd get up and go preach for a while. And Paul was helping to take care of himself. And so anyway, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Paul is still, he's still wanting his people to be saved. He wants Israel to be saved. He wants that more than anything. When he goes into town, guess what he's looking for? First thing, look for the synagogues. Where's the Jews meeting at? That's who I want to talk to. That's who I want to see. So here, verse 5, he said, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now, I like this. Pressed in the spirit. When you read that phrase in the Bible, what does that indicate to you? Just the phrase, you know, people talk about, well, I was led by the Spirit to do this. And the Bible's telling you how that works. Pressed in the spirit. Somebody explain that to me. What do you get out of that?
He had a burden?
Yeah. Okay. Let's say that... Let's say that Jimmy comes in tonight. He goes out today and eats a nice meal, and he comes in for the evening service, and he's got a great big old bag of candy. Okay, and it's candy that I like. Look at there. What kind is that, Jimmy?
Oh, we got Skittles in there.
I don't like Skittles very much. I don't like dark chocolate. If you come in with dark chocolate, you can have it. For some reason, I'm craving Boston baked beans. You know that candy? I really like those. Okay? So let's say you came in with a great big old bag of Boston baked beans. And I wanted them bad. And I went over to him, and what I would do is I would pressure him into giving me some of those candies. Pressure him. You ever pressured somebody to do that? Or have you ever had somebody pressure you to do something? Okay? They just kind of pushed and provoked and prodded and laid it on you and laid it on you and laid it on you until it got done. Husbands. Amen? Husbands, you know what I'm talking about? You get pressed into doing certain things that you don't necessarily want to do. Okay? So anyway, all the men say amen and all the women say amen. Amen? Okay? Get pressed into it. Well, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. The Holy Ghost, listen, there's a difference in people saying I was led by the Spirit to say this, that it might have just been some off-the-cuff deal that you created in your own mind. That's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. Not every idea that comes in your mind is from God. You might as well get that in your mind. Somebody say amen. Not every thought that runs through your head is godly. Okay? And Paul was seasoned enough to know how God was leading in his heart, and Paul was pressed in his spirit. The Holy Ghost didn't just hit him once. He hit him again and hit him again and hit him again. And he put pressure on him. That's what that word means. Press and pressure and impression. An impression. If someone makes an impression on you, that you remember certain characteristics about them, whether good or bad or whatever. Okay? And that's what that idea means. And the Holy Ghost was just pressing him and pressing him and pressing him. Let's read what it says. Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. We were talking the other night about name changes. I think we were doing this after the service, Jared. And we was talking about how in the Old Testament his name was Noah, and in the New Testament his name is Noe. Okay? And somebody was asking about that as well. I believe in a name change. Amen. Abram got a new name. Sarai got a new name. One of these days you and I are going to get a new name. Somebody say amen. Because we've ruined the old one. Amen. We have ruined the reputation of the old name. God's going to give us a new name. In the Old Testament, he was Messiah. In the New Testament, he is Christ. Which basically means what? Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed. That Jesus was Christ. And he's preaching this to these Jews, letting them know that the prophecy in Daniel was that Jesus was the prophesied one of the book of Daniel. Because that's where the word Messiah shows up. He was telling them that and preaching that to them. He was impressed. The Holy Ghost was bearing down on him. Paul, tell them that Jesus is the Christ. Paul, let them know that. And the Holy Ghost knew what was going on. Watch this. Verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. You get that when he shook his raiment? What does that give you an impression of? Washed his hands of them. That's a good way of putting it. He was ticked off. Okay? I'm out of here. I'm done. Okay? It's what Jesus said when he sent out the disciples. He said, go into such and such city and eat what's set before you and I'll take care of you and preach the gospel. If they won't hear it, shake the dust off your shoes and walk out. You're done with them. You preach. They're not going to hear you. They're going to reject it. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for that town. They rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, I mean, you can tell he loves his people. And something else kind of think about here when you think about this. Was Paul hurt by this deal? That hurt his feelings. Paul loved Israel. Every town he goes in, he's finding the synagogue. He's looking for the synagogue. Where's the synagogue? Where's my people at? And he wants to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to preach to them. He wants to minister to them. He wants them to be saved so bad. And so he goes in. I mean, he really feels like... And the Holy Ghost led him into this thing. The Holy Ghost led him to the place where Paul finally said, I'm done. I'm not preaching to you Jews anymore. If a Jew gets saved while I'm preaching, praise the Lord. But I'm done. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And was that not the meaning behind the parable that Jesus taught? When he spoke of the king who had a son who was giving a wedding feast for his son. Guess who the king is and guess who his son is?
Amen.
And he bid all the nobles, bid all the people to come. And one said, well, I cannot come because of this and I cannot come because of that. And really, when you read that parable, the people's mouth was just full of excuses why they couldn't do it. That's a good lesson for us to learn too, by the way. You know, we expect kids. Are Wisconsin kids the same as Missouri kids? When you tell them to do something, they come up with excuses why they didn't do it. Is it the same up there? I didn't know if there was like a parallel that kids were different north of or... We expect kids to give excuses why they didn't do what they were supposed to do. But parents and adults are supposed to grow up and take the responsibility. And all that the king got was excuses. So he took his servants and he said, go out into the highways, into the hedges, and compel them that would come in. Go out in the streets. Find some old boogerheads out there in the street that are trying to sell stuff to feed their family for a day. You go find those people and you bring them in. Okay? You bring them in because I've got a feast waiting for my son. And my son's going to have some people at his feast. And when he gets married, there's going to be some people there rejoicing. So you bring them in. And right at this point, right here, boom! The Holy Ghost says, Paul, this is it, right? We're going to fulfill what Jesus said right here, right now. And the Holy Ghost is the one who led him and impressed upon him to preach the last sermon to the Jews. And when they blasphemed, the Bible says, look at verse 6, they opposed themselves. You know what that means? There was a spirit, not only a spirit of opposition there, but a spirit of confusion. When you get 20 people at Bethel Church gathered together, we're not all going to see eye to eye on everything. Okay? And we pray that God will always give us a spirit of unity in spite of that. Somebody say amen. But a form of judgment that God all consistently throughout the Bible, when God gets ready to judge, he always sends confusion. What happened in Genesis chapter 11 when they were trying to build the tower? What did God do? Confusion. The name itself, Babel and Babylon. What does that sound? Do we have a word that's similar to that?
Baloney.
Baloney. Listen, if that's the NIV you're reading back there, I don't even want to know about it. Don't mind him. He's just babbling on. Babel. There's a word for it. It's a word. We have words in our language that are words used to describe how something sounds. Like the sound a chicken makes is called a cluck. And the word cluck sounds like the sound that they make. Only you can't go cluck. You have to go cluck. Okay? And the word babble is one of those words used to describe how something sounds. It's used to describe the fact that at the Tower of Babel, when one group of workers was asking for mortar, this guy started talking to the hod carrier. And the hod carrier was going, what is wrong with you? He couldn't understand what he was saying. It was confusion. I preached here a while back, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, about the three armies that came down to fight Judah. And God sent a spirit of confusion in there.
Yes.
They didn't kill a single Jew.
Yeah, they killed each other.
They killed each other. God uses confusion to bring them down. So let's go forward to the cross. And on the cross, it is written in three languages. This was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's written in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And there on the cross, Jesus pronounces these words from your Bible. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Okay? To the Jews at the foot of the cross, they cannot understand what he's saying. Because God said in Isaiah 28:11, with stammering lips, and another tongue will I speak to this people. And here Jesus is speaking, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and they think that he is calling to Elijah. But that's not what he's doing. He is quoting Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And how do we know this? We know this because the Bible translates that for us. And so this Bible what's the word I want to use? This Bible is a sign to us that God does not intend to lead us into confusion or give us a spirit of confusion. Amen? Because we have it interpreted for us. We have it translated for us. If we were back, and Paul's at Corinth, and it's to the Corinthians that he specifically writes this. It was in 1 Corinthians 14. If we were in Corinth right now, and I was the Apostle Paul, and I'm leading and conducting in the service, okay? At this time, because the Scriptures have not been completed yet, okay? At this time then, there would be a spirit of unknown tongues. And the Bible, the Holy Ghost, is laying out the guidelines, saying, if any speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that by course. You know what that means? First this one, then this one, and then this one. But not all at the same time.
That's right.
So the Bible's telling you that if it's all at the same time, that's not God's Spirit. It cannot be. It cannot be the Spirit of God if all the tongue speaking is going on at the same time. Because God says, let all, and He says in the same chapter, let all things be done decently and how? In order. When you went to the cafeteria in fourth grade and the teacher said, let's go to the cafeteria, did she allow all the students to just rush the door and rush into the cafeteria and start grabbing food willy-nilly? Did she allow that? What did she do? Line up! She'd put the kids in order. And they would follow her to the cafeteria. And one by one, the kids get their ticket stamped or whatever it was. And one by one, they get a plate. One by one, they get a little carton of milk. Put it on there. And one by one, they get their mashed potatoes and get their hamburger and get their corn that nobody ever ate. Okay? You ate the corn? Yeah, I ate the mashed potatoes. Yay. They did it in order. And if you go into a church service and it's out of order, guess it's not. You don't even have to guess. I'm telling you, it's not God's Spirit. Amen. I mean, how would it be if I was up here preaching up here and the same time Bradley was back there at the back row preaching? Same time. And it'd be something, oh, cool, a double feature. Amen. 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 We couldn't have that in this church, could we? Couldn't have it. It's confusion. It doesn't work. So anyway, by two at the most three, and let one interpret, which means translate. And I have the translation of the unknown languages. I have it right here. Okay? This is a sign to us that God does not want us to be in confusion when we all read the same Bible. And yet, if I were to come in here, which I was going to do it, Sister Bernice. I was going to bring other Bibles into this sanctuary and start reading out of them. I tried it one time in Sunday school and somebody got mad at me. And you know what he said? He said, I'm confused. You know why? Because what I was reading in Sunday school out of the NIV was not in his King James. He said, I'm confused. He was right. And I got mad at him for being mad at me. But to the rest of the world, a spirit of confusion is being poured out.
That's right. Amen.
Spirit of confusion. And here to the Jews, they were opposing themselves. Paul started a big argument there in the synagogue. They began to oppose, because the Pharisees believed in a strict adherence to the law. The Sadducees did not. The Sadducees, kind of like the liberals, and the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. And then they started fighting one another, just like the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites in 2 Chronicles 20. And then all of a sudden, and then they start blaspheming. And Paul is watching this. And might I say that any place where confusion comes in, blasphemy is not too far behind. Amen? My hope is that when Jesus appears, I'll know that it's Him.
Amen.
Because another Jesus is going to show up.
That's right.
And where confusion is, if I don't know who the real Jesus is, what am I going to do, Wayne, with the fake one?
Yeah.
I'm going to say, you're Jesus.
That's right.
That's blasphemy.
Yeah.
See how it works? And Paul just shook his raiment. And he said, I'm never again.
We got churches reading from the Quran.
Yes, exactly. Listen to him. News item came out this week. Churches are having services where they have Quran readings. They're reading from the Islamic text in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's confusion and blasphemy. See how it works?
Amen.
It all started with confusion, saying, which Bible? Which Bible? What does the Bible really say? First confusion, and then blasphemy always follows in. And that's what happened here. And Paul said, I'm out. I'm going to go preach to the redneck, bass fisherman, deer hunting, possum eating, hillbillies, mossy oak wearing. Okay? That's who I'm going to go preach to. I'm done with the Jews. I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. They'll listen. And Paul right then said, no more casting pearls before the swine. Now, Paul didn't hate Israel. And he didn't wish them to go to hell. But he got to a point where he said, God, they're your people. You deal with them. And God said, I will. I promise you, I will. And at the time, when the time is right, the veil will come off. And Israel will know that Jesus is the Christ. Amen? Father, thank you, Lord, for this lesson. Thank you, dear God, for the preaching of your word. And Lord, help us to, Lord, apply it to our hearts and our lives. Help us, dear God, to be obedient in all things. Send not a spirit of confusion, Lord, to us, that we blaspheme not. Bless your word. Bless the Spirit, Lord, that's dealing with us. Bless this morning service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 1 Samuel chapter 3 a little bit. And just pray for the message this morning. Pray that God will lead. And God will help us. And God will deal with us. Amen. And actually, let's see here. Where do I want to be? 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then I said, did I say chapter 3? Chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. All right? And God had laid a message on my heart a few weeks ago. And I just kind of want us to, I've been trying to get to this passage in the Scripture for a while. And I want to be able to preach it right. I want to be able to preach it in love. And I want to be able to just kind of get us to think about some things in our life. I've asked this question before, And I think it's a question that every now and then as a church we need to have answered. We need to have answers in our life and in our heart. Let me ask you this question first. Does anybody in your circle of influence, whether it's other family members or friends, people you go to school with, people you work with, or people at the store that you, whatever, how many of those people know that you go to church? Does anybody in your circle of influence know that you go to church? Does this mean yes? Okay. What do you think they think about that? Okay. Does that impress them? Okay. But I firmly believe there's always one that you know of. There's always one that you know of that is watching your life in hopes that you're the real deal. Because they're looking for that. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for that in hope. They're looking for somebody that has the answers to the questions of their life. They're looking for someone who they see a genuine trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not say that they were looking for somebody that's perfect. They'll never find that. We ought not, as Christians, church members, try to cast off that we are. Because you know what God will do then? God will make you look stupid right in front of them. Amen? Some of y'all nodding your head like it's already happened. It has. And it will. This lost generation. Let's just stop and examine where we are right now as a country and as a people. This is a lost and wicked generation, is it not?
Amen.
Our Congress, it just seems like one congressman after another, one politician after another, we're finding out they got messed up lives.
Amen.
Okay? And they're wanting to pass that off as, well, you know, that's no big deal. And now, I'm going to tell you something. Would to God that we had leaders in this country that were had some amount of decency and righteousness. Amen? The political systems of the world, political systems of this country are corrupt. The financial systems of this country is corrupt. And by and large, the church systems of this country are corrupt. Amen?
Amen?
They're messed up. There's something wrong with them. They're not right. That in turn, like I said, you have a circle of influence around you that knows you go to church. And I'm not saying it's your fault, but by and large, most of the people out here in this lost world do not care that you're having revival services. They don't care that you got an evangelist coming in. They don't care who your preacher is. They don't care they don't know anything about the Bible and about the Bible debate and this and that. They don't know anything about that. They couldn't care less. A lot of times, especially the people you work with, they're looking for payday and quitting time. And they're looking for the weekend because the weekend's a big deal with them. And they all go to party on the weekend and do all these things, this and that and the other. But as far as you going to church, that does not impress them. But there may be one out there that's looking to you. They're looking at you and looking at the reality of your life. And they're looking for something that down inside of them. See, here's the deal. God has already written His law inside of our hearts, has He not? Do not the Gentiles who were not given the law, do not the Gentiles do the things of the law even though they were not given the law. That's what the Bible says. Did you know that in just about every culture in the world they have marriage between a man and a woman? That's existed that way for thousands of years since forever in history. That's existed that way. You know what that tells us? That God instituted marriage and it's inside of our hearts that there should be the coming together in an official way and in a permanent way of a husband and a wife. And everybody knows that. That's why even to this day, with all the shameful things that are going on in this world, even to this day, people like to keep their adulterous affairs hidden in a closet somewhere. They don't want that out because they might say, well, you know, this is just the lifestyle I live. They know it's wrong. And so does everybody else know it's wrong. Amen?
Amen.
So they got, even though they don't know the Ten Commandments, could not quote them by heart, they know, and let me tell you what the lost man knows. Number one, lost man knows about a church member. And the church member ought to be in the house of God. So when the lost man's out there and he's out there on the Lord's day rubbing shoulders with people who are supposed to be in the house of God, you know what he's thinking? That guy's a phony. He's a fake. There's something wrong with that. Lost people know that saved people ought not end up in divorce and be having affairs all over the place. Amen? That's what lost people know. Know that saved people don't let stuff fly out of their mouth all the time that shouldn't come out of their mouth. Lost people know that. Lost people know that saved people have a morality about them. They're not stealing time from work. They're not stealing tools off the job site. They're not stealing this and not stealing that from the workplace. They're not doing those things. They know that you're a church member and you don't supposed to do that stuff. How come the church members don't know it anymore? So that's just kind of setting the scene for where we're going to be this morning. And the reason why I'm preaching that is we have two guys by the name of Hophni and Phinehas that were church members. They were church members. In fact, they were priests. They were ministers to the house of God. And where do you see the end result? The message, and I don't know if I can just tie all this together. You pray for me in my mind that I can just kind of put all this together. But we're going to see the sinfulness of Hophni and Phinehas, and they're going to receive the result of it. And I've kind of titled the message, How to Birth a Beast in Your Life. How to Birth the Antichrist in Your Life. How to give birth to a beast in your marriage, or in your home, or in your church, or whatever. How to give birth to that. Because that's the end result of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. That's what happens with them. And I'll show you that from the Bible here in just a little bit. You have a Bible, say amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 11. We're going to kind of move around in some verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, the Bible is full of contrast. In fact, before I go anymore, I want to pray and pray that God will lead in this message. All right? Heavenly Father, I need your help. Lord, I thank you, dear God, that you're very faithful to your people. Lord, it's not for my sake that I need your help. God, I'm not worried about looking like a fool, or I'm not worried about, Lord, how effective my speaking ability is. Lord, I have in my mind and in my heart, Lord, your people. I want to love them the way you love them, and I want to care about them the way you care about them. Lord, I want to be a faithful minister, dear God, of the things, Lord, that you care about. These are your people. And Lord, Father, they deserve to hear the good things of the Word of God. They deserve, dear God, to hear the truth. And Lord, Father, you know the situations of their life better than I do, God. And you know, Father, Lord, the things that they struggle with, the things they deal with. And Lord, Father, you know the people around them that's watching them to see what's going on in their life. And Lord, Father, it may be, dear God, that you'll save somebody, Lord, through this message. Maybe not today, maybe not a week from now, but maybe even a year from now, God, you'll save somebody through what you do, Lord, in the hearts of these people through this message. Lord, that's what I care about the most. I care about, Lord, lives being changed and people being saved out of hell. And Lord, I care about this church. I care about it, Lord, that people are watching us and they're looking for the reality. They're looking for the truth. They're looking for genuine Bible Christianity. And Lord, I pray, dear God, that they would see it in this church, Lord, not for our glory or our vanity, Lord, but before your kingdom's sake. Lord, sitting in this room is a bunch of wicked, vile sinners. Standing before them, Lord, is a wicked, vile sinner. And Lord, Father, we all stand in need, Lord, of your grace and of your help. Lord, every now and then we stand in need of your chastisement. That, Lord, after that, we'll stand in need, dear God, of your loving hand caressing us and caring about us, Lord, and loving us. So, Father, Lord, just be faithful, dear God, to your people this morning. And help us to preach and help us to get discernment from your Word. Bless this place, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Back in verse 11, Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister before the Lord, before Eli the priest. The Bible is full of comparisons or contrasts. It will show you one side and then it will show you the other. And in the first four chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, we have two births taking place. We have a child of promise by the name of Samuel. Samuel was from a woman. She was one of those women in the Bible. There's whole groups of them that were barren and they were unfruitful and they could not have a child. Let's say they represent Israel the way Israel is right now. or let's say that they represent something in your life that is barren and unfruitful in your life, and you want desperately for it to be a blessing. You'd like to see the fruitfulness of your life coming out. When you're trying to serve the Lord, it's easy to get discouraged when we think that there's no fruitfulness coming out of our lives. Is my living for the Lord having any effect in the people around me? Or let's say you want fruitfulness in your marriage. I can't imagine anybody standing up in front of a minister repeating vows of marriage, thinking in their mind, boy, just in another year I'll be out of this thing. Why get married to begin with unless you're in Vegas drunk? Amen? Okay? We have hopes that there will be some fruitfulness in the marriage. We have hopes that we'll see what we saw out of our granddaddy and our grandmama who were married 60, 70 years and loved each other and couldn't live without each other. That's what I want more than anything. Amen? I've got hope that I'll see that in my marriage. Well, that's the kind of hope that Samuel represents. His mama wanted to have a baby. That was her hope. And all of a sudden, God birthed that in her, and she had a child. And God, that was the child of promise, and it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came once, He's coming again, and I'm waiting for it, aren't you? Somebody say amen. I'm here to tell you that our labor in the Lord right now, and it doesn't seem like the country's changing, it doesn't seem like anything's changing for the good, even though we're preaching as hard as we can, but I'm telling you that our hope is not in vain, and our labor is not in vain. Christ will come again. Let me hear you say amen. Then we got another child born after Samuel. And he has a funny name to him. His name is Ichabod. And I was going over that the other day, and I'm looking at that and I'm going, that is a picture of the coming of the Antichrist right there. It is a picture of the birthing or the coming of the beast. And things that I study in the Scripture indicate to me that the Antichrist, the beast that comes to planet Earth, is nothing more than what everybody in this world wanted him to begin with. By the sinful activities of our lives, both private and public, by our refusal to follow God, we don't want Jesus reigning over our lives. We want the Antichrist. I may not be speaking of you individually, but I'm speaking in general of this world. This world wants the beast to reign over them, because the beast will let them keep sinning. Amen? By the way, that's why some people pick the churches they go to. Amen? Let them keep on their lifestyle. Let them keep doing whatever they want to do. And they can go and put on this little religious show every Sunday and walk out of there and then just keep on living the way they're going to keep on living. I think God's people ought to be a little bit above that. Can I hear you say amen? So we're dealing with the contrast here. Now look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest. And he was the judge over Israel at this time. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Who is Belial? Does anybody know? Write this down in your Bible. Underline it. Write it down. Who is it, Bradley? The devil. And if you like to study words the way I do, you'll see the word Bel in the name Belial. Bel and Baal are identical. Okay? They were sons of Belial. Today is Father's Day, and I made mention of that earlier, that at one time we were sons of Belial. We were of our father, the devil. That means we were following in his footsteps. We were doing what the devil wanted us to do, and partaking of the devil's blessings in our life. But God called us and saved us and turned us around and adopted us into his family, and now we're no longer sons of the devil. Now we're sons of God. Somebody say amen. And you have to admit, that daddy's been pretty good to you. Amen? That daddy's been good to you. He's blessed you and he's given you good things and all this stuff. But the sons of Eli were sons of Baal, or Belial, and they knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. They didn't know because they didn't care. They wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted nothing to do with His Word. They had no interest whatsoever in the things of God. And you can call yourself a Christian all you want to. And we're talking about that circle of influence. All those people that know that you go to Bethel Church, you can brag about to them about how you're saved, about how you do this and about how you do that and all the things in your life. But I want to tell you something. You don't care about this Bible. You don't care about what it says. You don't care about how this Bible says to conduct your marriage or your morality or your private life or your work environment or anything like that. You don't care. And I want to tell you something. If you want to know God, you get to know the Bible. And when you get to know the Bible, you'll get to know God. And you won't have some slick evangelist somewhere on TV or something like that tell you about a different Jesus that does not match the Jesus of this Bible right here. I want God's people to know who Jesus is. Somebody say amen. I want them to know. You go up and down the streets, and this is still kind of a Christian nation. You go down the streets of towns like Festus or DeSoto or whatever it is and ask people, hey, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Him. Isn't that what they'll say, Gary? Oh, yeah, I know God. Yeah, I know God. The truth of it is they don't. They don't know who He is. And they're going to get mixed up one of these days. They're going to pick the fake Jesus and not the real one. The sons of Belial. And they don't know the Lord. And they don't care. Now look at, here's what they're doing. And the priest's custom, verse 13, with the people was that when they offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. But you look at that. A flesh hook of three teeth. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Now, I preached last Sunday morning from, Numbers 18? About the portion that God had designated to the priest. The portion that God, when people brought in a sacrifice, God said a certain portion belongs to the priest. And it was good meat. It was good stuff. Amen. That breast meat and that shoulder meat, that's the hams and all that. I mean, that's a good meat. Okay? He said that belonged to the priest, and I'm going to feed the priest with that. And they get part of the grain offerings. They get all the tithe. And God said they get the best of what those people bring in to the house of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that out of this church, and this is not a pat on the back or anything like that, but do you think that God wants you in this church to have the best of what He has to offer of what's coming out of this church? How many of you believe that? Say amen. He wants us to have the best of doctrines, the best of lifestyles, the best of morality. He wants us to have the best, biggest smile on our face because we know Jesus said if we died today, we would go to heaven. God wants us to know that, and isn't that the best? Amen. God wants us to have eternal life. God wants to have blessings in our home. God wants to keep our marriages together. He wants to keep our children standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that analogy about how children are arrows in the quiver of a mighty man. And I want to tell you something. It would bless my heart. It blesses my heart when my children, as they're growing up, I see God preparing them. And one of these days, I can send them out to the world and say, go get them. Go get them. That's what I want out of my children. And I want the very best for my children. That does not mean I want my children to all have $1 million and have a big yacht, have a nice job, have a three-story house up in the suburbs somewhere. I couldn't care less about that. What I want for Lindsay and Alicia and Courtney and Matthew and Caleb, what I want for my children is to have the very best of what God has to give them, and that is salvation, have their sins forgiven. That's what I want for my kids more than anything. And I'll tell you something. God will give that to you, your wife, your children. He'll bless His church with it. What else do we need? We were talking about, this is my Father's world. We were singing that song about my Father is rich and house. We were talking about that, how God has prepared for us a place that eye has not seen and ear hath not heard. What else do we need? Nothing. Nothing. Spent the last two sermons teaching you about God's provision for your life and that even in this world, how many daddies woke up this morning and had a good breakfast this morning? Matthew, I come in the living room, Matthew said, Daddy, what do you want for breakfast? Well, what I wanted we didn't have. So I had to settle. Watermelon. So he fixed me some waffles and fixed me a couple eggs. And even though he busted the yolk on one of them, that's okay. I'm not going to complain. Amen. Still eats good. Amen. God's fed us well. He's taken very good care of us. What else do we... Why is it that we need a flesh hook with three prongs in it. Why do we need that? Now here's what they're doing. The people would bring the sacrifices up. And the priests, in their duties, they would put it in a kettle or cauldron and began to boil it, render it, and things like that, and get ready to offer it. The priest was designated to have a certain part of this. Hophni and Phinehas had a great big old hook. And what they would do is they'd send their servants down with that big old hook, and their servants was to look in those kettles and those cauldrons and look in there and look for the choicest thing that they could pick out and take that flesh hook in there and reach in there and grab it and pull it out and take it for themselves and keep it. But we're not done. That's not all they were doing. I want to talk about that flesh hook here in just a minute. You might be able to figure it out. But look in verse... they did this in verse 14. They did this in the Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. In other words, the man on the street, the people out in the suburbs, the people out in the towns and villages, they were required by the law to come in and bring a sacrifice. And here these greedy priests was reaching in and taking out what they wanted out of it. Think about how that looks. Then verse 15. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." In other words, before they even had a chance to cook the sacrifice or to boil it or whatever it was, the guys would show up as they were bringing this goat or this lamb or whatever it was, and they would say, "Give us that before it even comes in to be cooked," because the priest would have the raw flesh. He wants to be able to cook it his way. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have grilled meat than boiled meat. Yeah. Yeah. Amen? Now, when you boil meat like in a stew or something like that, that's not too bad, but I'd rather throw it out on the grill every now and then and have something good. Amen? But they're just, you know what they're doing? They're just taking. Taking. Greed. Verse 16. And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as, and then take as much as they, as thy soul desireth," then he would answer, "Nay, but thou wilt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." And I want us to talk just for a minute about this three-pronged hook, and we're going to get into the rest of it here in a minute. You pray. When I saw this, Bradley, when I saw this three-pronged hook, I mean, I recognize things in the Bible. All of us has got one, by the way. All of us has got one. And the reason why it has three prongs is because this is what it represents. The lust of the flesh. How many of you got that? Say amen. The lust of the eyes. How many of you got that? Say amen. And the pride of life. How many of you got that? Say amen. And those of you that said amen don't have it too bad. It's the ones who have it real bad. They don't say amen to that. Because when you're full of pride, you don't like being told you're too proud. Okay? You always go, "I am not." But that three-pronged hook represents, I'll take what I want instead of what God gives me. Let's just talk about our flesh for a minute. How many of you realize your flesh is wicked? Say amen. Your fleshly desires, your fleshly wants, what your eyes set upon, whether it's a man, a woman, or some material object out there that we want, that we think we got to have, we'll go into debt. We'll do all kinds of things just to get and get and get and get. And I'm here to tell you about something that is better than you going out and getting what you want. There was an old beer commercial, Dad. I remember this years ago. I don't remember what brand it was, but it says you only go around once in life. You got to go grab all the gusto you can. How many of you remember that?
Amen.
I don't remember what brand that was, but that was their slogan. That was their idea. That was the motto being sold to the American working man. Was, you're going to pass through this life once. You're going to live once. I get all of life that you can. And really, what they were telling you was that what alcohol brings to you is the best part of your life. Who in here would disagree with that? It's not through beer. It's not through alcohol. It's not through cigarettes. It's not through drugs. It's not through sex. It's not through power games. It's not through anything like that. The best things that, by the way, when they say the best things in life are free, that's exactly right. God's grace to you and God's mercy to you and God's forgiveness for you and God giving you a home in heaven and God blessing you with things here down on this earth, things that you need to keep on going. Those are the best things in life, and we're so used. We're so used by the culture and the world that we live in of getting it for ourselves that we have turned our back on God when we could have said, God, I would rather have you give me these things rather than me doing it for myself. I've told people before, I've had these epiphanies in life. I've had these times when I realized that me getting for myself, just that it's not what I wanted. I don't want that anymore. I can't handle that. I don't like the things that I do and the things that I produce. I don't like the fruitfulness of my own flesh. I would rather have what God has given me. At one time, I was going to leave this church and do it my way. I was going to say, I want a lot of people in the pews. I want to have a real vibrant service. I want to be Mr. Popularity amongst the Christian crowd. I want the other ministers to look at me and say, boy, that Mike Hoggard, he is really something else. That's what I wanted more than anything. And God chastened me. And God said, Mike, it's either what I give you or you have nothing. And I said, God, that's the way I'll do it. And I can tell you something. That sitting here today in this room, and this is from my heart, I am with the best people that I've ever met in my life. And I feel like that God has given you to me, not as my servants and my slaves and my people that get my coffee every morning, but as my friends, as my counselors, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my family, because God has given them to me. And I have erred in the past going out trying to, with my lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of my life, I reached out with my flesh hook to try to get what I thought. And I was doing it for Jesus. I was doing it for God. No, I wasn't. I was doing it for me. And I was no better than Hophni and Phinehas, who sat out there and sent their servants. And every time somebody brought in a sacrifice, they said, you know what? We need some good raw shoulder meat to put in our freezer back here. You go get us some of that. And the people that will watch this now. Listen to this. The people who were bringing in the sacrifices knew the law better than the priests did. And they knew it wasn't right. This is why I said a while ago, the people who are around you, who don't go to church, who don't know Jesus, who do not know the way of Christ and salvation, they don't know that their sins can be forgiven. They sometimes know what God expects more than we do. Because surely when we mess up and we're not living right, surely they know it. Surely they know it. And I want to tell you that the result, I want us to look in verse 17. The Bible says in verse 16 that they would just take it by force. Anybody that brought in a sacrifice, they would just, whatever they wanted, they took. You know what we call that in today's world? We call it rape. When you take something that doesn't belong to you by force because you want it so bad, that we use the term rape, and that's exactly what they were doing. In verse 17, the Bible says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Watch this now. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Guess what happened, Jared? Let's say that I was Phinehas, and I was the minister here, and Jared said, "Me and Isaac's going to go into town. We're going to take the goat and offer it for our sacrifice." And then Jared and Isaac come into town. And they bring that, and they know the law. They know that the priest is supposed to get a portion, this and that and the other. And before they even make it almost to the temple, my servants are coming out, taking their goat away from them, and saying, it's ours. We're the priests. And all of a sudden, there's Jared standing there, and he cannot keep the law that God has committed to him and his family. And he says, well, I don't, you know, the next week or the next month he tries it again. Same thing happens again. Jared, what's eventually going to happen? What are you going to do? Okay. Eventually, you just quit going. Why should I bring this down just for the priest? They're not even keeping the. They're not even. I cannot make my own sacrifice. It was against the law. It was against the law for you to make your own sacrifice. You couldn't do it. It was the Levites. And then Jared comes out, and this happens over and over again. And finally, Jared says, "You know what? Down there at that church, they're not any better than me. I'll just live my. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing." And we wonder why. We wonder why there's so many lost people around. We wonder why that nobody cares about church anymore. We wonder why nobody cares about Jesus anymore. We wonder why that nobody cares about the things of God anymore. And it may not necessarily be your fault, but I will say that in the church, especially in America, we have shot ourselves in the foot on this deal. Through our sinfulness, our disobedience to God, our rebellion to God, our refusal to live the way God wants us to live in our lives, our refusal to do that, the lost man who's been watching in the background, waiting to see what's real in our lives, they have turned and they have... some of you remember a time when a church in a community was a sacred place. Does anybody remember those days?
Amen.
And now it's nothing for us to go out here and pick up everybody's beer cans from off the churchyard. And they're not mine. I don't throw them out the window before I pulled in the parking lot. They're not Gary's. They better not be Bradley's. They're not yours. Better not be. Amen? But they're this wicked crowd comes out of the smokehouse up here. And they come riding down the road and they got their empties and they throw them out. They think it's funny to mash their beer bottles up against the church sign up here. They think nothing of it. On two occasions, we've had men come down in here and go to the bathroom on the middle of the parking lot in broad daylight. Two different occasions I can remember. Okay? How many times has that happened? I don't know. But that shows their disdain for the house of God. They don't care. They don't care. You know what they've seen? They've seen the televangelists fall. They've seen the preachers run off with other men's wives or other men's boys or whatever. They've seen those things happen. And they say, you know what? The church then is no different. Although they stand there and they preach their morality, the truth of it is they don't even practice it themselves. I'm not going. And they're not going. And they abhor, watch this now. The Bible says, look at the verse here. They abhor the offering of the Lord. Guess who that is? It's Jesus. So this is why you work with people that say Jesus Christ at every time they get angry. Amen? Or they take God's name in vain repeatedly. This is why they disdain the church, the Bible. This is why they disdain the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They abhor the offering of the Lord and think it's meaningless to them. Because of the conduct of church members. The greed of church members. The immorality of church members. The vanity of church members. The pride of church members. They're not coming to church because they know who's sitting there and they're not going to show up. Or they'll end up at a church that's not that also abhors the offering of the Lord and they're not going to preach anything. Can I hear God's people say amen? What is the end result of your personal sinfulness? Yours. Not what you do out in front of everybody else, but your personal sinfulness. If we're not careful, we will birth an Ichabod. Let me explain to you who Ichabod is. By the way, God sent, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'm almost done. God sent the man of God, the prophet, he sent the Bible to to the high priest. He sent him to Eli, and he said, "Let me tell you what's going on, Eli. Your sons are committing this iniquity." By the way, I didn't read this part. But the two boys would sit down there, and instead of being the ministers and ministering to the needs of the people, not only were they stealing things that didn't belong to them and not getting God's best, these good-looking gals that were coming up, guess what they were doing? They were whoremongering with them repeatedly. And so Jared wasn't going to bring his daughters. He wasn't going to bring his daughters because he knew what kind of guys they were. Isn't that a shame? And so anyway, the word of God came to Eli, and it said, "Eli, you could have done something about it. You let these boys just do whatever they want to. And by the way, Eli, you're the one that's been made fat." Guess what these boys were doing? They were not only feeding themselves, they were taking it to daddy. And Eli was eating the things that his sons had stolen. The Bible says that it made him very fat. It made him so fat that when he found out the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, he fell over backwards, and he fell, and it broke his neck, and it killed him instantly because he was old and he was very heavy, the Bible says. And he got heavy because he was living off of the sinfulness of his sons. He didn't even have the guts to tell his stomach no, and thus stop what his two sons were doing. If he was any kind of man of God, he would have put a stop to it. But he was eating good from what these boys were bringing him. And God told him, the man of God told him, he said, "Eli, here's what I'm going to do." He said, "I'm going to take away your priesthood. The lineage of priesthood that you've inherited, I'm going to take it away from you. In fact, by the way, Eli, I'm going to kill your two sons. Get ready. And I want to tell you something. Listen to me good. You play these little sin games with God all you want to, and God will get in a killing mood. How many of you believe that?
Amen.
See, I love God's mercy, don't you?
Amen.
I love His grace. I love His pardon. I love the fact that God forgives my sins. But I want to tell you something. The preacher is warning you today. You keep playing these little sin games with God, and God will get in a killing mood. And God showed up and He said, "I'm killing your two boys. I'm going to wipe them off. They're going to be dead in one day. They're both going to be dead." And Eli had to listen to this, and had to listen to what the man of God was saying. So anyway, what happened was the Philistines came in, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. And the messenger came, and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. They stole the mercy seat of God. And there's a whole message on that, and I don't have time to get into it this morning. But they came in. I want to pick it up in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. "Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. The man said to Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass when he made mention of the Ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he judged Israel 40 years." Okay? They told him, he said, your boys are dead. And the very Ark of God, listen, you know what the Ark represented? It was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. It represented God's mercy upon His people. And you are sitting, and listen to me, you are sitting here today as the direct result of God's mercy. Somebody say amen. You've committed vile things. You have thought things. You have said things. You have done things. And God forgave you of those things. That's great. Amen.
Amen.
I love forgiveness. But when they took the Ark of the Covenant away, they took God's ability or His will or His desire to forgive their sins, because that's what it was. You see, once a year the high priest went into the most holy place with the blood, and he sprinkled it seven times before the Lord on the ark of the mercy seat of God. And that designated that for the year, the entire sins of the nation of Israel for the whole year was gone and wiped away and never remembered again. And the priest did that year after year after year until Christ comes along on the scene. He one time offers for the sins of all one time. And now all of our sins are wiped away. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
But what happened was God, once the ark was gone, God's mercy was gone. And I want to tell you something. I do not want to live with an unmerciful God. I can't afford it, Bradley. I cannot afford to live with an unmerciful God. I can't afford to do it. I need God's forgiveness. Amen? That was taken away. So watch this very quickly and I'm done. Verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child and near to be delivered. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. There's a travailing coming, by the way. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. What is the glory of God? In this context here, the glory of God is His mercy and His forgiveness. That's God's glory. Amen? Do you remember when you got saved? Remember when you were down at the altar and you bowed before God and you got up and your sins were forgiven and you said, glory to God! I got forgiven! I got saved! My sins are gone! I'm going to heaven! Somebody, do you remember that? You remember that? Gone. It's gone. And now there's something birthed in your life. Something birthed in your mind. Something that's birthed in your marriage, or something that's birthed in your home, or let's say in our church. And it's called Ichabod. Ichabod represents the Antichrist. He's the opposite of Jesus, is the glory of the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The Antichrist then is the opposite of that. He represents the glory of the Lord being gone. And God's mercy and God's forgiveness is no more. And I want to tell you something. When you don't have God's mercy on you, all you have is God's wrath upon you. And I don't want God's wrath, and neither do you. Can I hear you say amen? Now I'm going to wrap this up. This has been hard for me to preach. And God at times during this message has convicted my soul. Because I don't want the Ichabod born in my mind. I don't want the Ichabod born in my marriage. I don't want the Ichabod born in my home amongst my children.
Amen.
I don't want Him here in this church. I want the glory of God in this church. Amen?
Amen.
And here again, and I like this. I like how this is written. For us in this church, the glory of God. And some churches, everybody's different. I'm not knocking, you know. But some of these churches say, oh, the glory of God is here. Whoa! I just can't imagine Gary getting up here going, oh! You know what the evidence of the glory of God is not necessarily how everybody's running down, slamming into the walls. And you know what the evidence of the glory of God is according to this? Is people getting up from the altar saying, my sins are forgiven. My heart's clean now. Glory be to the Lord. That's the evidence of the glory of God. And I never, ever, ever want to see the glory of God leave this church. I'd like to have a place where you could come in on Sunday morning after having a rough week and come in here and say, God, please help me. And God will put His glory on you and your sins will be forgiven. And it's just like whatever happened last week is gone and it's a million miles away from you and you're ready to move on to glory. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
I'd rather have that here than Ichabod. Amen?
Amen?
I'd rather have that here. Let's stand to our feet. By the way, I'll just tell you that if God forgives you your sins and you just feel like getting up on that altar and shouting and turning around, just be my guest. Amen?
Amen.
But the glory of God will be manifested when your sins are forgiven, when they're washed away, when you're clean before God. And stop and think just for a minute about forgiveness. Let me ask you this. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me just ask you this. And I'm not going to do a show of hands this morning, but I want you to listen to this. Have you ever done something so bad that you could not forgive yourself? When the glory of God shows up, you can forgive yourself because you know God's forgiven you. Have you ever found it difficult to forgive your husband or your wife? When the glory of God shows up, you can forgive them. And you can be forgiven. Your kids did something. And you were angry at them. You were harsh against them. And the glory of God shows up and all of a sudden you can forgive your children. God showed me that this week. That's the glory of God that I want in my life. I want it in my marriage. I want it in my house. And I want it in this church. A spirit of forgiveness and mercy being given one to another. And then we'll be the peacemakers that Jesus talked about. We can go out and spread revival out to a lost world, showing them that they can have peace with God and peace with our church by having their sins forgiven and being forgiven ourselves. That's what I want. I want that for me and I want that for us here. I'm going to ask you this morning, just every head bowed and every eye closed, if God's going to move and He's going to move you down to one of these altars, then I'll meet you down here. But I'm going to ask you this morning to spend some time with the Lord this morning. And if you're sitting here this morning and you need prayer and you want to raise your hand, I'll pray for you this morning. Does anybody like that for anything? I see that. God bless you. I see it. Anybody else? Okay? I see that. Okay? That's whatever it is up to you. But I'm going to ask you this morning, if God's leading you, you step out, come down here, and we'll pray. If not, you pray where you are. But you spend some time with Jesus this morning and say, God, please, get rid of my flesh hook. I don't want your mercy to depart from me ever. Our Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you, God, and I thank you, dear God, for preaching this. And Lord, I hope, dear God, and I have hope, Lord, that far beyond today, far beyond, Lord, this present time, that your word will be in the hearts of these people that have heard it. And Father, that we'll be careful, Lord, about how we conduct our lives. Father, Lord, we'll be content with the things that you have given us and not always wanting everything else, Lord, that we shouldn't have. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, dear God, Lord, that the glory of the Lord and the mercy seat of God would never depart from our own lives, from our homes, from our church, Lord, from our relationships. And Lord, there's lost people out there watching our activities, watching our conduct. Father, I pray, dear God, in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would instill this in the hearts of the adults and of the children of this church, that the glory of God may be manifested in us. Thank you, Lord, for preaching this message to us. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your spirit. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Hello, folks. Pastor Mike here. And sometimes you'll hear me talk about during a sermon or a teaching about being saved or salvation. And some people just don't know what that is. And I just want to share with you from the Bible what it means to be saved. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not here as a pastor or here as part of this church because I'm better than anybody. I'm here because I'm a sinner. I have done things that have violated the laws of God, and I need to be sorry for those. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We all have what's coming to us as a result of our sinfulness and as a result of us breaking God's law. And some people say, well, you know, it says death. Yeah, we're all going to die. But that doesn't necessarily mean hell. The Bible also says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. See, the Bible teaches, and we teach here, in a literal place called hell. We believe in a literal place of joy and peace and eternal life that is in heaven that God gives to those that are saved. But we also believe in eternal hell, a place of everlasting torment to those who reject God's gift of salvation. So we know that we have sinned. We know that the wages of that sin is death. But the Bible says in the same verse, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, including me and including you, would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Being saved means being born again and being saved from the wrath of God's judgment upon us, what we deserve, what we have coming as a result of our sinfulness. So the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't know about you, but one of the greatest things, in fact, the greatest thing that has ever happened to Mike Hoggard is the fact that I confessed my sins to God, and God forgave and still does forgive every one of my sins. Romans 10 says it this way. It says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What it means to be saved is that God has cornered you with the result and the things, the effects of your sin in your life. The Holy Spirit is bearing down on your soul right now, and you feel the guilt of Almighty God upon you. And God is trying to make you so that, just like our parents used to do, God is trying to make you sorry for your sins. We confess those sins to God. We repent of them, which means that we don't want sin to be a part of our life any longer. And we simply ask God, God, You take over the reins in my life and You be the Lord of my life. And You give me the promise of Your Holy Spirit in me so that I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven now. And I want you to understand that God offers salvation to you today if you will accept His free gift. Trust in the Lord, repent of your sins. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you watch any of our videos or at some point and God is just dealing with you, you bow your head and you call upon the name of the Lord and ask God to forgive you and ask God to save you. And God promised in His Word, and God has never broken His Word, God promised in His Word that He would forgive you and that He would save you, and heaven would be your eternal home. I hope and pray that one of these days I see you in heaven and you get to see me in heaven. God bless you. Bye-bye.